Exodus chapter 8. We were in Genesis this morning, and now we've moved just one book along in our Bibles to the book of Exodus and chapter 8. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of this chapter and read down to the very early part of verse 10. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1, where we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thine ovens and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me, and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me, when shall I entreat for thee, and for thy servants, and for thy people, to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, Tomorrow. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I want to draw your attention this evening to those early words, those first four words of verse 10 of our reading, where it simply says, And he said, Tomorrow. And he said, Tomorrow. Did you see that? You know, years ago, a very famous preacher surveyed the Bible to find those words which he deemed to be the most important words in Scripture. And he wanted to find out, for example, what was the saddest word in the Bible, or indeed what was the happiest word in the Bible. And then he would look for that word that had the greatest emotion attached to it. And there was a whole listing of words in the book that he wrote. But when he came to the most dangerous word in the Bible, the word that he chose was the word tomorrow. Tomorrow. Tomorrow can be a very dangerous word, for tomorrow has robbed many people of their hopes. It has robbed students of educational achievement and armies of victory. But I would say to you tonight that the word tomorrow has robbed more men and women from coming to Christ than any other word in the English dictionary. Let me tell you something. Satan's favorite word of all the words that can possibly be chosen is the word tomorrow. But the word that is dear to the heart of God is the word today. You see, the devil tells you tomorrow. Tomorrow you can be saved. Tomorrow you can make a decision for Christ. Some other time you can give consideration to this matter. You don't need to worry about it today. Think about it tomorrow. You can do it tomorrow. But what does the Bible say? It says, behold, now is the accepted time. It says that now is the day of salvation. God wants you to do something about your soul today, but the devil presses you to put it off until tomorrow. I wonder, are you one of those people who say, tomorrow, tomorrow I will come to Christ. Tomorrow I will learn of him. You know, we're all guilty of procrastination, aren't we? Of putting off till tomorrow the things that ought to be done today. I know I've done that in my life many times, and sometimes to my own hurt. And I think all of us, if we're honest, have a capacity to put things off until tomorrow and to deal with certain things later in the week. Well, that's what we face in this evening's text. Here the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, when confronted with this plague of frogs, when told that indeed the plague could come to a cessation, and he's imploring Moses to pray for him, when he's asked, when would you like this prayer to be offered? When would you like this plague to cease? We read, and he said, tomorrow. He said, tomorrow. Here we read about a plague of frogs in the land of Egypt. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of the Exodus, let me help you out here. What's going on in this book is a battle between Moses, the servant of the Lord, and Pharaoh, the king of ancient Egypt. Actually, it's a much greater battle than that. It's not a battle as such between two men. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle between the gods of Egypt and the God of the Bible. And each of the plagues that ensue in this battle, as God brings 10 in all upon the land of Egypt, each plague is addressing a particular form of worship that was prevalent in ancient Egypt, because the Egyptians worshipped just about anything. Now here's the deal. For 400 years, the Israelites have been living in the land of Egypt. The Hebrews have been in that land. At first they came in as honored guests. They were invited in when Joseph was the savior of the nation, and Jacob and Joseph's brothers followed him into the land, and there they began to have children and grandchildren until they grew in number, and they became a threat to a later king of Egypt who enslaved them and used them in the building of the Egyptian temples and of the pyramids with which we're so familiar. And these kings that came along, these pharaohs that came along, were each one of them considered in his own right to be a deity in the land. He was God to those people. And there were many other gods. Gods which were symbolized by all kinds of things. They worshipped the sun in the sky. They worshipped the dust beneath their feet. They worshipped the river Nile as it flowed through the land. They worshipped just about everything and anything. And so God, in his grace to the Hebrews, raised up Moses as a deliverer for them. Someone who would rescue them from 400 years of slavery. And so Moses' clarion call to the ruler of Egypt was for the release of the Hebrew slaves. He came into the court of Pharaoh. He came in with all the authority of heaven. And his cry was, "Let my people go." And when Moses spoke, he wasn't speaking on his own behalf, but he was speaking on behalf of the Lord his God. And of course, we know the story well. Pharaoh was reluctant to let the people go. After all, they were in many ways an important source of his economic success. He had all of this free labor with which to build many palaces and buildings that would be built in his honor and the honor of his forefathers. And so he was reluctant. And we can understand from a political point of view why he might have been reluctant to let the people go. But the consequence of his stubbornness in that respect was these 10 plagues that God brought upon the ancient people of Egypt. And the first of those was that the Nile was turned into blood. You can read about that in chapter 7. The Nile River, which is the heart source of the land of Egypt, was turned into blood, and all of its tributaries were turned into blood. And the thing was that once that trouble had passed, Pharaoh took little notice of what God was doing. He settled back into life as it was. You know, isn't that often how it is? When people are in trouble, when people have their backs against the wall, when they're facing some terrible difficulty or trauma, they say things, silly things sometimes. They say, "Well, God, if you'll get me out of this situation, I will serve you. God, if you'll get me out of this situation, I'll believe. Lord, if you'll just heal me, I'll be back in church. Lord, if you'll do this and you..." And then what happens? The Lord blesses them. They are healed. The Lord helps them out of their situation, and they get back into their normal lives. And what? God is pushed back out the door again. "Oh, not today. Oh, I know I said that, but tomorrow. Tomorrow, I'll deal with this and I'll deal with that." And that's where Pharaoh was. The waters of the Nile had cleared. And he thought, well, that's that plague passed. You know, that's that problem dealt with. I don't have to worry about it anymore. And so he settled into life as it had been before Moses first confronted him. And so Moses now reappears here in chapter 8 of the Exodus, and he brings a word of warning about God's impending judgment on the land. Notice the plague that was declared in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thine kneading troughs, and the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants." Now, how soon Moses came back to Pharaoh after the initial plague, it's hard to say. But certainly the way this text reads, it suggests that there was an urgency to it, that this was relatively a short period of time between one experience and the next experience that was to come along. In other words, he came almost immediately. God wasn't wasting any time in confronting the gods that Egypt held dear. Moses forewarns the Pharaoh that failure to obey God's command to let his people go would result in a plague of frogs. Now, I understand something. The Egyptians worshipped a frog god. It was a fertility god. You can still see images of that god in Egyptology to this day. If you were to go and visit the various great museums of the world and look to the Egyptology section and department of those museums, you would oftentimes see this frog. His name was Heqt, H-E-Q-T or H-E-K-E-T. He's sometimes spelled. And he was a frog god. He literally was a frog that was dressed up in human form, who was worshipped in idols that were indeed gathered into people's homes, or there were temples totally dedicated to the worship of this particular god. So with frog worship so prominent in the land, with frogs to be seen in everybody's home and frog temples to be passed by in the streets, Pharaoh probably thought very little of Moses' threat. He probably laughed it off. Probably thought, frogs, listen, we've got frogs everywhere. What do I care about frogs? And he was unmoved by the possibility of a plague of frogs impacting the land. You know, with frogs being every day and everywhere, and Heqt was the fertility god whose image was all around, so what? Maybe that's your attitude to the gospel today. Maybe you've got a so what attitude. Oh, I've heard all of this before, so what? Who cares? It doesn't apply to me. It's not that important to me. But the prophet of God was very explicit concerning the details, and particularly so in the way in which this particular plague would affect the house of Pharaoh himself. You see, in the first plague, Pharaoh was largely unmoved when the waters were turned into blood. In fact, we find that he just turned his back and went home. If you look back in chapter 7 and verse 23, having witnessed the river being turned into blood, having seen the fish kill that followed it, that the river stank with decaying fish, we read in verse 23, "And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also." He didn't care. So he turned the water into blood, so what? He shrugged his shoulders, he really didn't mind. It wasn't his problem, you see. It was a problem for his people. It was a problem that they couldn't drink and bathe and all the rest of it. But he didn't have a problem. Why? Because he had cisterns of fresh water in his house. He didn't rely on the water source of the Nile to provide for him each day. He had his own water source. And so he was little moved by the troubles of his people. You know, wealth and privilege has a way of hardening men's hearts to the plight of others. I remember a number of years ago I visited Dublin Castle, and I was in the bedroom of Queen Victoria, and there's a beautiful garden that can be seen out the window of the bedroom there in Dublin Castle. And the guide was explaining to us that it wasn't always that way, that in the time of Queen Victoria herself, that just beyond the garden wall was where the poorest of the poor lived in the city of Dublin. And that when she would come and visit and take up residence in the castle, and she would look out over the wall at the bottom of her garden, she could see the squalor and the poverty and the desperation of the people. And what was the solution that Queen Victoria had to all of this squalor? Here's what she did. She built the wall higher so as to block her view. Then she could rest easy and not worry about what went on beyond the wall. It's almost like here with Pharaoh, it's almost like a Marie Antoinette kind of mindset that showed very little compassion for the hardship of his subjects. What did he care? He was okay. And so even though the rivers were turned into blood, he went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. He didn't give any thought to it. He just closed the door behind him and sat at his food, at his table with its rich foods, and went to his soft bed at night and slept like a baby and couldn't care less what happened outside his door. But notice in the second plague that Moses makes it clear that the frogs shall come upon thee. They shall come upon thee in verse 4, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. In other words, he says, judgment is coming to your home. He says, listen, your chickens are coming home to roost. He says, I want you to understand that here's a plague that's coming that's not just going to affect somebody else. It's not just going to affect the little guy. It's not just going to affect the woman who's trying to feed her children out there in the cities and towns of Egypt. It's going to affect your home. And I want you to understand that you may think to yourself the gospel is for somebody else, that the good news of salvation is for somebody else, that other people need to be saved and not me. It's not something that I need to worry about. Listen, judgment is coming to your home. Death is going to come to your home. The undertaker will have a date in his diary someday for your home. But far worse than that, you have an appointment at the judgment seat, at the great white throne of judgment before God, in which you will give an account of yourself and of your response to Jesus Christ. Understand, this judgment is going to affect you someday. Your name's going to be called, and you're going to give an answer. And that's what Moses told Pharaoh. He says, the frogs shall come upon thee. Into your home, uninvited, into your quarters, into your private space, into your life, and interrupt you where you are. Well, with the plague of frogs in Pharaoh's house, he could hardly now turn into his house to get away from them, could he? The problems of the land would be his problem as much as they would be anyone else's. Now notice in verses 5 through 7 the details of this plague and how the people were distressed. We've seen how the plague was declared, and now we see how the people were distressed. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Now there's something you should know about the ancient Egyptians. The ancient Egyptians were a very meticulous people. They were a very hygienic people. Now their medical understanding was certainly flawed, and especially so in comparison to that which God gave to the Jews in terms of his law and in terms of laws of hygiene. But nevertheless, they were a very clean people, largely a hygienic people. They valued cleanliness, both in their own person as well as in their own homes. They were very house-proud people. And the idea that their homes would now be infested with frogs of all things was surely a repulsive thought to them. Yet that's exactly what happened. When I was a little boy growing up, we grew up, our home was right on the suburbs of North Belfast, right on the foot of Cave Hill Mountain. If you know Napoleon's Nose, overlooking the city, we lived right at the very bottom of that mountain. And, you know, when come the springtime and the frogs would be mating, and you would have tadpoles. You'd have little ponds with frog spawn and tadpoles in them. And I remember one year my brother went up into the hills and he brought home a bucket of frog spawn. And we were fascinated by this, you know, as boys. You know, I grew up in a home of four boys, and we were fascinated with this jelly stuff that my brother had brought down from the hill. And, of course, it wasn't long, and the frog spawn gave way to tadpoles, and that made it very interesting. And it was almost like having your own little fish set. We thought it had some kind of, aquatic creature. But, of course, pretty soon those little tadpoles began to sprout legs. And before you knew it, we had our own little plague of frogs out in the back garden. There were frogs all over the garden. And I remember my mother being absolutely repulsed and very upset and insisting that all of these frogs should be caught and put back out into the fields again. You know, frogs are okay on the front of wildlife magazines. Frogs are fine if you're reading Wind in the Willows. Frogs make interesting subjects for painting or for ornamentation, but in real life, frogs are really not that nice at all. Frogs are quite slimy, repulsive creatures. Most people don't want one in their home bouncing around. When Hazel and I were dating, we once went on a game of tennis with each other. And I won't tell you who won, but anyway, we had a game of tennis. And the ball went behind her and into the hedge behind, and she went to pick up her ball. And as she was leaning over to pick up the ball, her gym shoe slipped off, and her heel was exposed, and a frog jumped into her shoe. And then when she stepped back on the frog, I can tell you there was more energy spent in the dance that went on in that moment than went on in the rest of the game of tennis. She wasn't happy about it. She didn't think to herself, well, that was a lucky find. She didn't consider herself blessed. She was petrified and horrified to have this creature squished beneath her heel. And so you can imagine it. In Egypt, frogs were acceptable when they were chiseled out of stone, or they were forged out of metal, or they were carved in wood. There was pictures of frogs and brooches of frogs and statues of frogs. All of that was fine. Even worshiping a frog god was fine. It was acceptable. But living with frogs, well, that was another matter altogether. There were frogs everywhere. You went into the kitchen and opened your cupboard, and there was frogs looking at you. You sat down in your favorite chair, and as you sat down, there was that unfamiliar squelch beneath you as a frog was underneath. You pulled your bed sheets back at night, and that beautiful Egyptian linen, you pulled it back, and there was a big slimy frog on the mattress, and you would chase it out, and then you'd puff up your pillow, and a frog would hop out of the pillow. If you were making bread for the next day, you were kneading the dough. Strange lumps would appear in the dough, and there would be a writhing and a worming, and there'd be something in there, and you would know in your heart of hearts what it was, and of course you would then pull it out, and here would be another frog. And then as you opened your oven to put your dough into the oven, and you pull open the oven door, there was a frog. And the next day, when you started with your bread and you began to cut through that bread and to slice through that bread, it wasn't very long before you felt the sensation that it was meat that you were cutting and not bread that you were cutting. And there was the crunching of bones. And then when the slice fell open, there was frog meat in the heart of your bread. How would you like that? That's what the Egyptians were experiencing day on and day out. So guess what? The people couldn't cook. The people couldn't bathe. I mean, after all, who wants to bathe in a bath filled with frogs? They couldn't eat because frogs had been sifting through their foodstuffs. They had been present right throughout their entire homes. When they walked on frogs. When they sat on frogs. It was a terrible situation. You think about it. Frogs are loathsome to look at, tormenting with their incessant riveting and croaking, hideous to trample on or to touch, poisonous in the stench of their putrefying flesh when dead. The frog, which at first was a symbol of fertility and divinity in ancient Egypt, became in the minds of the Egyptians themselves a figure that was to be repulsed. This fastidious and clean and meticulous people suddenly came to loathe their frog. Let me tell you something. If you die without Christ, if you die without knowing Him, if you die without bowing the knee to Him as Savior and Lord, understand the things that you have sacrificed Him for, the things that you loved, the things that you worshiped, the things that you valued that seemed so important to you, this side of eternity will be loathsome to you. When God brings His judgment to bear upon your soul. You see, God was making them sick of hate. Sometimes God has to make us sick of our own sin and sick of our own lives before Him. And I wonder, is that you tonight? I wonder, have you had enough yet? Have you had enough of the world with all of its fancies and all of its attractions and all of its pride? Do you not see how hollow it is and how shallow it is? Have you had enough with all the worldly pursuits? Yes, it seemed like a good time when you began. And yes, sin has pleasure for a season. But there comes a point when you realize that this life, this worldly, wicked life that's lived in rebellion against God has nothing really to offer you. It has nothing to satisfy your soul. It has nothing to give you, not in this life, nor certainly in the life to come. Are you sick of it yet? The drinking and the carousing and the swearing and the cursing and all the filth that the world has to offer. Are you weary of it yet? Are you weary of your own life yet? Is that you tonight? Have you had enough of it already? Are you ready to surrender your life to Christ? And maybe you're saying, well, I hear what you're saying, Pastor, but not yet, not just now. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe when I'm older. Maybe when I've had my fun. Maybe when I've enjoyed the world to its fullest. Maybe then, maybe tomorrow. And He said, tomorrow. He said tomorrow. Now notice how this Pharaoh was dithering in verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. And he said, entreat the Lord that He may take away the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses that they may remain in the river only? And he said, tomorrow. Now this plague, remember, affected Pharaoh's household as much as it had anyone else's household. The king was as fed up with frogs as anyone. He was no different than anyone else. When he sat upon his throne, there was a frog awaiting him. When he pulled back his bedclothes, there was a frog awaiting him. When he cut through his bread, there was frog meat in the heart of it. He was as sick of frogs as anyone else in the land of Egypt was. And so he petitioned Moses that he should bring this plague to an end. He asked Moses if he would petition his God, if he would pray on his behalf, if he would intercede for him, and that he would indeed cause this plague to be removed from the land. What an amazing thing. Here was the king, now get this, of the world's ancient superpower. A man whose army was the dread of every nation surrounding him. And yet God brings him to his knees, not by a counter force of soldiers, not even with an army of angels, but with an army of frogs. You see, though the Lord is the Lord of hosts, and though he is all-powerful, understand this, that he doesn't need the armies of men. He doesn't need the ministry of angels. He doesn't need thunderbolts of justice to punish a sinner or a sinful nation. The frog or the fly in his hand is a sufficient punishment and a sufficient instrument of his vengeance as anything else. I was listening this week to the news, to this, to me it seems like silliness, this taking place in Glasgow. This idea that puny men can somehow or other alter the world physically in which we live. Now, don't get me wrong, Christians ought to be stewards of the planet and good stewards of the planet. But you know, I'm listening to these people and they're pumping this stuff at you. You know, this, we're in a climate crisis. And there was a woman on one day and she was an African lady. She was being interviewed. I think she was from the United Nations. And she talked about a famine in Madagascar that is now emerging. And she said, you know, here's a famine and it's the first famine in human history that is not related to war, but related to climate change. And I just thought, I listened to that and I thought, that cannot possibly be. There's had to have been other famines in history that were not war related, that were caused by some other reason, naturally. And so just out of interest, you know, I Googled Madagascar. That's the way I watch the news. And I Googled it. And I found out in 1930, there was a terrible famine in Madagascar. And I found out that it wasn't caused by a war, but it was caused by a cochineal worm that had come into the nation and began to eat the prickly pear, the cactus that the people survived on during times of drought. And this cacti died. And the consequence of that was famine. And I thought to myself, well, there's an example where God takes not an army to bring about a famine, but he uses this little insect, this little grub, this little worm, if you like, this maggot. And by that means, he brings a nation to its knees. And here we have a nation brought to its knees by this army of frogs, so that the Pharaoh finally acknowledges that this problem is beyond him politically, that there's nothing he can do to resolve his difficulties. And he calls Moses in and he says, will you pray for me? Will you entreat the Lord that this famine will be taken from my land? Now here's the remarkable thing. Moses asks, when shall I entreat for thee? In other words, he says, how quickly would you like this thing taken care of? Now you would expect him reasonably to say, now. Do it now. Do it right here, right now, Moses. Pray right now and ask your God to rid us of all of these frogs. But he doesn't say now. Why? Because his heart is hardening. Now here's the thing I want you to see. Right throughout the Exodus, you learn of a man whose heart is hardening. 9 times do you read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, until you come to a point where it says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, there's the danger in saying tomorrow. Because today may be your day of grace. This may be the only opportunity you have. There may come a day when you call upon the Lord and he refuses to hear. And so when you say tomorrow, what you're doing is you're hardening your heart toward the grace of God. You're hardening your heart toward the cross of Christ. You're saying, God, I don't care what you've done for me. I don't care that Jesus died for me. I don't care that his blood was spilt on Calvary's hill for my sin. Lord, I'll take care of that tomorrow. And the heart is hardening and hardening and hardening and hardening. And there may come a day when God hardens your heart. And let me tell you, when God hardens your heart, there's not a preacher on earth whose message can touch your soul. The Bible says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. But this king said, tomorrow. Was he so fond of his slimy guests that he would have them spend another night in his palace? Some suggest that maybe he sensed his own just deserts and thought to himself, well, I deserve another night of the plague, though I doubt that was the truth. Rather, I think that what he was saying when he said tomorrow was this, I need to buy myself just a little more time. Just in the hope that maybe this plague will take care of itself. And then he would be clear of the frogs and would not be obliged either to God or to his servant Moses. How many people have said tomorrow? Listen, maybe you've come to this meeting here at Points Pass Baptist Church. Maybe you've come many times to this service. And maybe a message that I've preached or another pastor has preached or someone else has preached and you've heard that message and God has spoken to your heart and you know you need to be saved and you know what you ought to do, but you've said, tomorrow. You've walked out the door the same way that you came in the door. How many people have said, tomorrow? Maybe somebody has pled with your soul. Maybe some dear loved one has sat you down over the kitchen table and has expressed to you your need of salvation and showed you how that Christ died for you, how that he was buried, how that he rose again the third day, how that he was the one who is the one who delivers from sin and how he overcame sin and death and hell and has the power of life eternal and the gift of God to you is eternal life. And all you have to do is turn from your sin and trust in him and he will gift you with eternal life. Maybe some has sat down and explained all of that to you and you've looked at them with a straight face, straight in their eyes. You said, yes, tomorrow. Well, think about it tomorrow. One pastor tells a story of how he was out visiting in his neighborhood and he came to a certain home. There he invited the couple to come along and attend the meetings of his church. And the wife came and she was gloriously saved. But the husband, well, he just wouldn't budge. And each time the pastor would go by and speak with the husband, he would say the same thing to him. He'd say, I'll come as soon as I get straightened out, pastor. As soon as I get straightened out, as soon as I get my life straightened out, I'll come. The pastor was frustrated. Every visit was the same. As soon as I get straightened out, as soon as I get straightened out. But the phone rang one day and the pastor picked it up to find that this man had passed into eternity. And he was asked if he would take the funeral. So on the morning of the funeral, as the pastor stood behind the pulpit and the coffin lay before him, he said this, at least he kept his word. He said he would come to church when he was straightened out. Friend, is that you? Are you going to wait until you're straightened out before you'll come to Christ? Are you going to say, tomorrow? You see, the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't say tomorrow in the relation to the things of God. Tomorrow may never come. Solomon says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. It's one thing to prepare for tomorrow, but it's another thing to presume upon tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. Listen, we may indeed hear about your demise tomorrow. You could be dead and gone tomorrow. You need to be saved today. What folly can be laid up in that word tomorrow? I think of the rich farmer of Luke chapter 12 who took early retirement and he said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years." He thought, "I have many tomorrows to look forward to." He said, "I've got many bright days ahead. My farming days are done. No more early mornings and late nights for me. I'm going to sit back and I'm going to enjoy the labor of my own hands." He says, "I have many goods laid back for many years." He says, "I'm going to get onto the golf course. I'm going to get out on the boat. I'm going to enjoy myself." But the Bible says, and God said, "Thy fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." You don't know, but in the heavens tonight, that might be said about you. You may be sitting here thinking, tomorrow, and in the heavens tonight, God is saying, "Thy fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." He thought he had many tomorrows. In the words of one writer, "Man swims in the sea of self-satisfaction, nibbles at the bait of procrastination, swallows the hook of mediocrity, and ends up in the net of failure. Only a hardening heart puts off till tomorrow in relation to spiritual demands. And it's a hard heart that puts God, the very giver of life itself, on the long finger that stalls his deliverance and presumes upon his grace for tomorrow." Friends, say not tomorrow. Say today. Say tonight. Say right now, "I'm coming to Jesus. I'm not waiting one second more. I'm not going to risk my soul one moment more. I will trust Christ. I will live for him. I will seek his salvation." You see, the person who says tomorrow runs the danger of hardening his heart and crossing a line with God. Now, I want you to listen to something. Some years ago, in the United States, the Barna Research Group did a survey among born-again believers, those who had trusted Christ in respect to salvation. And they wanted to find out when people had made this decision to trust Christ. And here's what they discovered. 64% of born-again believers trusted Christ before their 18th birthday. So over half of those who were saved came to Christ in their teenage years. 13% made a profession between the ages of 18 and 21. And then after that, the percentages fall sharply and almost become negligible by the time a person reaches their 70s and their 80s. You see, the person who says to themselves, especially the young person who says to themselves, "This is for old people. I'll get saved, you know, I'll get saved when I'm 65 or 67. When I retire, then I'll get saved." Oh, you're playing with fire, my friend. Because I'm going to tell you what will happen when you get to that age. Your heart will be so hard, you likely won't want to know. You say, "I don't believe you." Let me tell you something. I've witnessed to lots of people in that age group. I've witnessed to them on their deathbeds. I remember going into the city hospital in Belfast. Going in to witness to a man and stood by his deathbed and said to him, "Listen, your son asked me to come by and speak to you about the things of the Lord." He couldn't catch a breath. He removed his mask from his face and he cursed me and told me to get out. You see what happened with that man? He said, "Tomorrow." And when tomorrow came, his heart was so hard that he could not be touched with the gospel. So don't you play around with God tonight, friend. With the passage of time, it becomes less and less likely a person will be saved. And he said, "Tomorrow." Is that you tonight? Is that you tonight? And Moses said, "Be it according to thy word." He said, "Have it your way. Tomorrow it is." And so the people spent one more night with the frogs. You may be one of those who constantly say, "Tomorrow. Tomorrow I will become a Christian. Tomorrow I will be saved. Before I die, I will live for God. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. But I want to ask you, what's wrong with today? What's wrong with now? If you're unwilling to open your heart and life to Christ this very evening, what makes you think that things will be any different for you tomorrow? Tomorrow isn't going to change anything. Tomorrow is often an excuse to escape our present responsibilities. When tomorrow came for Pharaoh, guess what? He didn't change. When the next plague came, and the next plague came, and the next plague came, he continued absolutely refusing the will of God for his life, refusing the grace of God in his life, refusing the invitation of God to his life. And this he did on subsequent occasions until at last he was a ruined man. Tomorrow's an illusion. God won't meet us necessarily in tomorrow. He will only deal with us concerning salvation today. He will deal with you now. He will see you now. But you have to say, yes, Lord. Tonight, Lord. Now, Lord. And stop banking on tomorrow. May God give you the grace tonight to do just that.